And welcome to Gospel Baptist Church Sunday School class. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're continuing on in our studies on Saul. And I'm so glad that there's nuggets of truth in here, because it could be, if all we had to do was look at Saul, I think it would be a bit depressing. Wouldn't you agree with that? Because, man, he didn't get things right. But I want us to look on the opposite side of what Saul did and said, hey, how can we learn from this? How can we... Everybody's life serves as an example, either of what to do or what not to do. And Saul's life serves as an example of what not to do. And hopefully we can learn from that. But we're going to look at a contrast here. We're going to look at a contrast between Saul and Jonathan. And that's really encouraging when you look at Jonathan, because Jonathan was some fella. So last week we looked at how King Saul responded when he was confronted by the prophet Samuel. This week we're going to look at how Jonathan responded when he was confronted by an innumerable army of Philistines. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Let's read from verse 1 to 3, then we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into our study. 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 1 says this: Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. Did we deal with this last week? I'm trying to remember.
No,
it's not, because it's so similar to the previous one, okay? Hey, it just threw me. Okay, and Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, was the son of Phinehas. We did deal with this.
Maybe on Wednesday night. It's all kind of merging.
We finish 13.
Okay, you finished 13. Yeah, that's what I thought.
Wednesday night.
Do you know what it is? I'll tell you what it is. It's because I'm studying and I thought I taught it. Do you know what I'm saying? Because it's in my head. So, okay. Back to class. Okay. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, and Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I do pray you bless your word. I pray you bless this study. May we just have a wonderful time in your word. May we learn from Saul's failures, but also learn from Jonathan's victories, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay. So, knowing the climate... The climate was fear. Knowing the consequences, that it would destroy Israel, Jonathan again set out to confront the Philistines. Okay? Why? Why did he not tell his father this time? He didn't tell his father. Why?
He doesn't want his father to discourage him.
Okay, exactly.
Father is afraid.
Okay, he didn't want his father to, that's a good way of looking, he didn't want his father to discourage him, okay? King Saul was a faithless man. He was a poor example. The last thing Saul did was make an illegitimate sacrifice to the Lord. That was chapter 13, verse 12. He was indolent. He did nothing of value while his men were retreating in great fear. That's chapter 13 again. He was a terrible leader, and Jonathan must have known it. It's a hard thing to follow someone who you know, whose leadership you know is really bad, isn't it? That's a very difficult thing, to support someone and follow someone when you know their leadership is really bad and leading in a really bad direction. And that Jonathan had no choice. It's not like he could desert the army. It's not that he could disown his father. It's not that he could go on the run with David. You know, what was he going to do? The people didn't confidently follow Saul the way they did when the Ammonites had attacked. Saul was driven by what? What drove Saul?
Fear.
To a degree, but something even, another emotion which was even stronger than fear for him.
Anger.
He was driven by anger. You know what's really interesting? I'm reading through Exodus, and I'm reading about the children of Israel, and they crossed the Red Sea, and after crossing the Red Sea, before they crossed the Red Sea, they complained, and the Lord gave them a deliverance. And then they come to Elam, and then they had no water, and they come to the place of Marah, the waters of Marah, and they complained they had no water, and God gave them deliverance again, gave them fresh water. And then they come to another place just past Elam, I can't remember the name of the place, and they have no food, and God gives them what? Queer them out. So God is complaining for them, and God is, how do I word this? God is providing for them again and again. God says, they're murmuring, God provides. Now God is only going to listen to their murmuring for so long. And the Bible says these 10 times, so I'm actually reading through, I'm counting the times that they complained against the Lord. But God is so gracious, He continues to work with these people. But I'm also following Moses through this whole story, okay? Moses goes to the Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And if you don't let my people go, there's going to be a great plague upon the firstborn. And Moses left Pharaoh in great anger. Then Moses has to deal with the children of Israel. And the Bible says that the manna, they went out when God told them not to go out the Sabbath day to collect manna. And what they do, they went out the Sabbath day to collect manna. And the Bible says Moses was wroth with them. So we're following a train of Moses' life where he was getting angry. He had a problem with anger. And anger eventually led to him not being allowed into the promised land. You with me here? Anger is so dangerous, isn't it? It is so destructive. And folks, we can all fall into it so easily. We've got to get it out of our lives, get it out of our homes. And so we're looking at Saul here. Saul had a problem with anger, where you and I might have a problem with anger, and we deal with it, and we want to face it, and we say, God, you're going to have to deliver me, and we make ourselves accountable, and we put ourselves in scripture. Saul didn't do a thing about his anger. Saul was happy to live driven by anger, because he thought, when I get angry, God does something. You with me here? Do you remember Moses got angry and he smote the rock twice when God told him to speak to the rock? Do you remember? And when you get angry, sometimes things happen, but yet are the consequences worth it? Because at the end of the day, Moses was disallowed entrance into the promised land, and it essentially came down to his anger. You with me here? Anger cost Moses his ability to enter into the promised land. Anger cost, in a sense, if you like, indirectly cost Saul his kingdom, because it wasn't just anger though for Saul. It was he didn't bridle himself. He had no control. Do you understand what I'm saying? He didn't control his passions. He didn't control his fear. And that's the next point Brother Paul was talking about. He was a fearful man. While the Philistines were launching sorties against Israel, Saul hid under a tree with 600 chosen men to protect them. That's verse 2, okay, of chapter 14. And he was getting no leadership from God, and that would be the theme. Do you know, that's so sad. Could you imagine, brethren, living the rest of your life where God just would not speak to you? I heard of a man recently said, he said, I read my Bible, but I don't get anything out of it. Now, honestly, let's be really brutally honest. Are there times we read our Bible and we don't get a whole lot out of it? Let's be honest. Yeah. We're being brutal. Yes, there are times like that. But can you live like that? I couldn't. There's no way I could do that. Like, what's the point in reading your Bible if you're not getting anything out of it? Now, I know there's times we read our Bible. Sometimes we're in a difficult book. We don't understand it. Sometimes we're really tired, but we're just doing our duty because it's the right thing to do. I get it. But if we live like that, that is dead, isn't it? Saul lived like that. He was getting nothing from God. Look what it says here. And Achiah, verse 3, the son of Ahitub, and Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. You know, they didn't know what was going on. He surrounded himself with faithless people just like him. As a poor leader, Saul surrounded himself with poor examples. Can I just say this, brethren? You will surround yourself with the people who you are. That's a scary thought, or else it's a good thought. Depends which way you look at it. Jen and I were just having this conversation the other day, and it's a person we know that we love, and this person has bad friends. And this that person would laugh about the things that the bad friends did, but then it eventually caught up. Brethren, I want to tell you something. Evil communications corrupt good manners, the Bible says. Surround yourself with godly people. Surround yourself with people who love the Lord. Surround yourself with people who stir your faith. Surround yourself with people who encourage your faith. That's what you need. Can I hear an amen for that? Amen. Now, are there times that we have to find, do we find ourselves around people who don't love the Lord? Yes. It's true, isn't it? Are there neighbors we have that we love? And do we spend time with those neighbors? What's our ultimate goal for our neighbors and beloved ones that do not know Christ? Salvation. We want them to get saved. That's always in the back of our minds. Are there friends that we have that we sometimes casually hang out with who just don't really love the Lord, but they're not bad. They're just not brilliant, but they're just okay. Do we have friends like that? Yeah, and they're fun. And I'm not saying we should shun them. That's not my comment. But you should make your bestest friends. Do you like my English? Your bestest friends. You should make your BFFs, your closest friends, with those who love the Lord, because they're the people that are going to help you in your walk with God. Isn't that true? Saul didn't do that, brethren, but Jonathan did. We're going to look at that. Saul was a poor leader. He surrounded himself with poor examples. Imagine Eli's sons. Who are you going out with to have a laugh? Eli's sons. Give me a break. You understand what I'm saying? Eli's sons were not good sons. We know that. They were a failed family, and Samuel was out of the picture. So that's the introduction, if you like, to what's going to go on here. Verse 4. And between the passage by which Jonathan sought to go over onto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sena. The forefront of the one was situate north over against Michmash, or Mishmash, and the other southwards over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bear his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, and that there is no restraint for us. Sorry, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you. Then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, now, we don't know what the thus is, okay? It's basically whatever they say, and the information is not recorded. Do you understand? It's like when one of my favorite sentences in the scripture is when Boaz wanted to meet the kinsman redeemer, the closest kinsman to Ruth, and he says, ho, such a one. Now, Boaz didn't go up to him and say, ho, such a one. He said, ho, and said his name, Jerry, or James, or Jim, or Ben, or whatever. Okay, I'm just saying the Bible just puts in such a one because it's not naming the person. Okay, so when it says thus and thus, it's just letting you know something was said. We're not telling you what it was, just by way of explanation there. Verse 10. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, and the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. Now, we've looked at Saul. We know his failures. Now look at his son, Jonathan. This is amazing. The first thing we see about Jonathan is he let nothing stop him. Nothing. Look at verse 4 again. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go up onto the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other. Jonathan faced sharp rocks on either side on the way to the garrison. Not encouraging. You with me here? You've got adversity on this side, adversity on this side, adversity in front of you, and you know what? It's easier just to walk away from adversity. You with me here? But Jonathan was like, no, I'm not walking away. Jonathan, he lived on adrenaline, and he was ready to take on this. Now, the name of the one sharp rock in the English is bleach white, and the other was thorn. So think about this. When something is bleach white, anything can be seen on it, right? It's a really clear background which you can see people, okay? You can't hide. You know, it's like we have this couch let's just say kindly it's aged. You know, it has recliners that don't recline. It has, once you put them up, it's hard to put them. You're laughing because you saw them. I'll put them down later. You have to get on the ground and try and push them in again, you know? But it hides everything. So we're going to get a new couch. We have it on order. It's going to come in May 2027. Post-COVID. Anyway, we leave that. But anyway, it's going to come in May sometime. But anyway, it's slightly lighter color. And I just said to Jenny, you know, we need to train the dog not to jump up after it's been outside, because our dog is so friendly. When it sees us, it just jumps up on the couch. And we say, no, sit, sit. And it's like, and you know, and it just doesn't want to stay. And you're trying to tell it to stay, and it's just like ready to jump on top of you. You understand what I'm saying? We want to teach the dog to sit still, because we don't want it, if it's outside, to jump on the couch and muck up when we get our new couch. Does that make sense? And the point is this. A new couch, lighter color, might show up more. Jonathan climbing up on a bleach white rock, bleach white rock, he'll be so visible. Do you with me? The other rock face is translated thorn. You know, who likes playing in thorns? I remember cutting some hedges that we had, and thankfully we dug them all out, but seriously, they were left for years untended, and oh man, there was so much work involved. And when you're trying to cut hedges, and some of you may know about this, if they're untended, you've got thorns everywhere. And you're cutting your hands to pieces trying to cut the hedges. You got cuts all over your yourself. And I'm not one of those people that wears gloves. That doesn't help me. If I wore gloves, probably life would be a lot better. But the point is, that's what Jonathan was dealing with. Bleach white on one side, thorn on the other. He put himself in an impossible position. Brethren, that's faith. Faith is when you put yourself in an impossible position and only God can rescue you. You with me here? I said it before and I'm going to say it again. There is a thin line between faith and foolishness. You with me here? Like, when you look at the people of who were filled with faith in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. He looked like an absolute fool to everyone around him, didn't he? But he lived by what? Faith. By faith, who else? The walls of Jericho fell when they were compassed about 7 days. When they were walking around the walls of Jericho 7 times, they looked like fools, didn't they? I'd say the people on the walls of Jericho were laughing at them. What are you like? What are you doing? You're being very foolish. But yes, who had the final laugh? Yeah. Joshua, right? There's a thin line between faith and foolishness, and we could go on and on about that. I mean, Rahab was either really foolish or filled with faith when she received the spies of peace and didn't tell anyone. You with me here? She put everything on the line. That's what faith does. That's what Jonathan was doing. He was filled with faith. Now, for Jonathan, he faced all these things. Nothing was easy for him. Nothing. One difficult passage was so lit up that he could easily be seen. The other passage was thorny. He was literally caught between a rock and a hard place. There could be no element of surprise. And there was nothing in their training that could help them now. They had to come up with something different. You know the thing that was really interesting? I remember watching a documentary, and if I have my facts correct, it was the British were going up against the Turks before Israel was given over. It was like in the early 1900s or whatever like that, before the land of Israel was given to God's chosen people. And they were in war against the Turks. I think it was the Turks, if I'm not mistaken. And they had no way of overcoming them. And somebody read in the Bible this very passage. And they said, let's do it. And it actually worked for them. Where they followed the battle plan that Jonathan took on. It's either faith or foolishness. I've got to believe those guys were believers. First of all, because they used the Bible. And second of all, because it worked. You know. So he let nothing stop him. Jonathan approached the Philistines with nothing but faith. Brethren, he had no choice. He had two options. Number one, do absolutely nothing. And wicked men continue in their wickedness when good men do nothing. Are you with me here? And good women, when they do nothing. So Jonathan said, I have to do something. And you know what? It looks absolutely reckless to somebody when you're stepping forward by faith. But what choice did he have? He had no choice. Look at verse 5 and 6. And the forefront of one was situate north over against Mishmash, the other southward against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to his young man that bare his armor, come, let's go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be. It's like Jonathan's like, I'm going to die trying. If it doesn't work, at least I've given my very, very best. He made his closest companions, as we're talking about Jonathan now, those who live by faith. Look at verse 7. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart, turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. That's tremendous. Where did Jonathan get him? Do you know what I'm saying? Two people going against the Philistines, knowing it's going to turn into a major war. You with me here this morning? Nobody else was going to go with Jonathan. Jonathan found someone who was willing to go with him. Someone who was living, who was willing to live by faith. Again, remind yourself, surround yourself with people who actually trust the Lord. In complete contrast to his father, who lived by anger, faithlessness, and fear, Jonathan lived by faith. Now, Jonathan resorted to signs. Look at verse 8 to 10. Then said Jonathan, I'm going to pass that scripture before I go there. John 4:48, raise your hand. John 4:48, okay, Alan. Matthew 12, verse 38 and 39. Matthew 12, okay, Jonathan, you can get that. Okay, so, verse 8 to 10. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men. We will discover ourselves unto them. Here we are! That's what a living means, okay? If they say thus and thus, tarry until we come unto you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand, into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. Should Jonathan have been looking for signs? Yes or no? Yeah. Okay, yes. Anybody say no?
That's the way to operate.
Okay, let's look at some scripture, then I'll ask the question again. John 4:48.
He said, Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.
Okay, Jesus said, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Lord, that was not complimentary. Matthew 12:38-39.
Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we will see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas.
An evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign. That's quite a strong statement. Let me ask the question again. Should Jonathan have sought for a sign? Yes or no?
Yes.
Oh, we're still saying yes. You're not moving on this one. But let me just put it this way. What choice did he have? When the Lord rebuked those people who were looking for signs, would they have believed if they saw a sign?
No.
And that was the whole point. Because remember he said to them, I will give you no sign but the sign of the prophet Jonas. How many miracles did the Lord Jesus do? And they're still, after watching him heal the sick, after watching him make the blind to see again, after watching him feed the 5,000, and if they were over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, maybe seen the 4,000 fed, they still wouldn't believe. And they wanted more signs and more signs. They were looking to be entertained. Do you understand what I'm saying? They weren't looking to be helped spiritually. And that was what the Lord was dealing with. Jonathan was in a completely different situation. And he was casting himself upon God. And he wasn't looking for the Lord to entertain him. He was like, Lord, I'm putting myself out in the limb. Have you ever done that before, where you put yourself out in the limb? Did God come through for you? Aren't you glad about that? Okay.
He showed a sign.
So I agree with the unanimous vote here. Okay. Jonathan did right. I just had to stir you up a little bit first before we went on through. Okay. Let's go to verse 11. And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes. I mean, they are mocking them, aren't they? Where they hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we'll show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto the armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord had delivered them into the hand of Israel. He really had confidence in what he had just prayed, didn't he? There's no point in praying something and not believing God's going to do it. Folks, if we're going to gather here on a Tuesday morning at 7 o'clock and go out of our way when we're tired, when we'd rather take the extra time in bed, but we're saying, no, I'm going to come down here on a Tuesday morning, I'm going to seek God in prayer, we better believe God's going to answer a prayer. You better believe that. I mean, you don't want to be like the people praying for Peter. Lord, please set him free. They've just killed James. Please set Peter free from prison. And he's knocking on the gate. And notice saying, Peter's there. No, he's not. Do you know what I'm saying? Does God answer prayer or not? We've got to put our confidence in the God who answers prayer. And if we're going to pray something, and if we're going to put ourselves out on a limb, we better believe God's going to stand in our place. You with me here? Verse 13, and Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. So the Lord greatly honored Jonathan's fearless faith. The Philistines knew that they had the upper hand. They knew that practically all the Israelites were in great fear. They mocked, they scorned, they saw Jonathan and they said, I mean, you got two people with a sword, that's it. You know what I'm saying? They were certainly not prepared for a surprise attack. I would say Jonathan's attack was audacious in the extreme, wouldn't you? That was extreme faith. That was audacious. Audacious meaning daring, audacious faith, okay? Jonathan's attack was sudden. It completely took the Philistines off guard. It's the best way to catch someone, isn't it? Completely off guard. Jonathan's attack was unique. It rewrote the books on combat as two men took on 20 and slew them completely against all odds. That's because God was with them. And God can only be with people who walk with him by faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? If Jonathan hadn't been willing to climb up that cliff edge, this story wouldn't be in the Bible. If Jonathan hadn't been willing to say, God, these circumstances are against me. I've got one cliff edge on one side. I've got one cliff edge on the other side. This cliff edge, I can't. I'm so obvious because it's so white that I show up so clearly. And this other cliff edge is so thorny. There's no way I can scale it. There's no way I can overcome. But the Philistines are in front of me. But if Jonathan had let those things hold him back, he would never have won the victory. Faith steps forward no matter how much fear and trepidation we feel when we step forward. Are you with me here? That's what faith does. And that's what Jonathan's faith did. Tremendous blessing. What a contrast was that? What a contrast. Brethren, Jonathan's faith reversed the whole course of the conflict. Look at verse 15 to 23. And there was trembling in the host. I mean, over two men, trembling in the host. In the field and among the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they were also trembled. And the earth quaked. Why do you think the earth quaked? Over two men? Why did the earth quake, brethren? God, exactly. You know, this is God was with them, brethren. And so it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Because, I mean, there was only Jonathan and his armor bearer, so God needed to work them against each other. You with me here? Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfort. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, I mean the people who switched sides, okay, out of fear, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they turned to be with the Israelites, and they were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. at the battle pass over on the Beth Aven. The Lord saved Israel that day. Folks, when we step forward by faith, who gets all the glory? When I tell you something, if we start taking glory for something God has done, either one or two things. Either one, he really hasn't done it at all, it was always us. Or number two, he'll stop working. Because God must get the glory. In everything we do, he must get all the glory. And if we become a people, really honestly, who want to give God the glory for everything he does, he will be glad to work on our behalf. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Jonathan's faith reversed the whole course of the whole conflict. The roles were reversed. Imagine 1 minute, your whole nation's in fear, everything is against us, all of a sudden something happens, and the whole course of it. Wouldn't you love that to happen in Ireland right now? It seems like there's a one-way traffic in morality, and you've got the Bible says the wicked walk on every side when the vilest of men are exalted. Are you with me here this morning? That's exactly, that describes Ireland to a T. Could you imagine everything just completely reversing in a moment of time? Wouldn't you love that? That'd be so encouraging. This is what happened with Jonathan. The roles were reversed. Those who caused Israel to tremble immediately began to tremble themselves. I love that. The tables were turned. Those who beat down the Israelites were beaten down themselves. God was working mightily in response to Jonathan's what? Faith. And what was Saul doing? Watching on. Saul wasn't involved. He was a faithless man. This was all Jonathan and God. You know the thing is, you don't have to be in leadership as the main man or the main person for God to use you. Jonathan wasn't the main man. Saul had his army and Jonathan had his. Saul's army was a whole lot bigger than Jonathan's little army. Jonathan's army was two people. You with me here? But if God be for us, do you believe that?
Amen.
It's not the size of the army. It's not the size of our resources. It's not the size of our influence. It's whether or not God decides to work on our behalf. And are we willing to step out by faith with him and say, God, let's do this together. Are you with me here? That's tremendous. So the enemy began to fall. We just read about that. I won't read it again. While Saul was seeking counsel from the phony priests, God was working through faith-filled Jonathan and turning the enemies of God against themselves. Don't you love that? That's what we need. The wicked to turn against themselves and start fighting among themselves and not being able to come with any open any agreement amongst themselves. So they just melt away. You with me here? Because the last thing we need is wickedness united in this country. You with me here? That's what we need. The allies then began to return. Those who had switched sides, I won't justify that, but they were filled with fear. They began to return. Israelites who had defected returned to their own country and joined battle against the enemy. Look at verse 21 and 22. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they turned to be with the Israelites and with Saul and Jonathan. I want to tell you something. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. People are sheep. I'm just going to be honest with you this morning. You probably already know it. Most people don't stand on principle. They don't. Most people follow other people, what they're doing. Jonathan was a man of principle. And you know what? You've got a lot of people out there in Israel. And if they would have the right leadership, they'd follow. With the wrong leadership, they follow the wrong leadership. People need the right leadership. Does that make sense this morning? They need an example to follow. They need someone to say, well, I can trust that person. And it's not just because they have higher moral ground. It's because they're actually making some progress. They're seeing victories. They're seeing things. People want to see change in their life. And if they don't see change, then they'll take a compromise that's no good for their lives. Do you understand what I'm saying? As we see in Israel, we see it in life, don't we? Thank God for Jonathan. And as we said already, who got all the glory? The Lord. Verse 23. We'll read it again. So the Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord saved Israel. The Lord himself united the Israelites and he saved the day. This was all because of the faith of one man and the support of his armor bearer. Now, we're going to leave it at that for today. We're going to look at the second half next week. But I just want to make one comment that I think find really, really interesting. It is interesting to note that faithful men do not always produce faithful sons. Samuel was a faithful man, but he didn't produce faithful sons, right? And then you have the opposite. It's interesting to note that unfaithful men, faithless men, don't always produce faithless sons. Saul was a faithless man, and he produced a faithful son. Isn't that interesting? So here's the question. Does that mean that the influence of a father or a mother has no bearing? If a faithful man doesn't always produce faithful sons, and a faithless man doesn't always produce faithless sons, does that mean that the influence of a father or a mother has no bearing? What do you think?
No.
No, it doesn't. Because some people look at that. I've seen people do this. And they've just said, forget it. You know, and I've heard people say, you know, the perfect father, God, didn't produce perfect children like Adam and Eve. And they use that as an example. I don't think that's a good example myself. But the point is this, because the perfect father had a perfect son, his name is Jesus. That's the way I look at it. But my point is this, we do have a bearing. We do have influence. Now, you as a faithful parent who loves the Lord Jesus Christ may not necessarily produce faithful children, but you can give your heart and soul to it, right? You can do everything within your power so that you can say to your child, I have done anything. And you look at that child and say, what have I not done for you? How have I not helped you? Tell me what inconsistency is in my life that that you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. Look them in the eye. Do you understand what I'm saying? And if they point out something, then say, okay, I'll deal with this. Then deal with them. Come back to them again. Okay, now I've dealt with it. Now tell me what I'm doing to hold you back. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think we can honestly talk to our children if we're standing from a position of faith. You with me here? And we should be able to challenge them. And honestly, with all humility, and there are times I've done this recently where I've gone to my children and said, you know what? Tell me what I'm doing wrong here. It's a very humbling thing to do. But you've got to ask yourself the question, what's more important? The faith of your children or your own ego? Do you understand what I'm saying? And if it's a choice between the faith of my children, my own ego, I think I'll go with the faith of my children. We can all humble ourselves a little bit, it's okay. But my point is, no. Although faith-filled men have not always produced faith-filled children, there has been some demarcation lines that have been broken. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's been some faults and failures on behalf of the parents. And although faithless parents have sometimes produced faith-filled children, God gets all the glory. But we do. We can work with God. We can labor with God. So my challenge to you is, okay, I get it. You can't force your children to love the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot, you don't have the final say as to whether your children love the Lord Jesus Christ. But do everything in your power to encourage them. Amen. Does that make sense? Let's pray. Father, thank you.